Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this passage, we would understand what Paul is saying. In the sense as he comes to the heart of the gospel. And we pray that you might humble our hearts and minds so we might receive your word. And it might be our marker and indeed our guide for the new year. Amen. The letter to the Galatian church has a distinct difference in the way it starts to other letters Paul writes. Even in the Corinthian church, the letter to the Corinthian church, where there was much chaos, immorality, pride, it was a church that was in a mess, to put it mildly, Paul starts with thanksgiving to God for the church. In the Galatian church, however, there was an error so great, Paul dispenses with his usual greeting. It actually starts after the introduction and his greeting there, rather than sort of talking about how he's been praying and various things, you get this blast, really. Verse 6 of chapter 1, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He didn't even say that about the Corinthian church, which had serious problems. You see, this is basically a church to people who have wandered so far from the truth that Paul does not recognize their form of worship or even the gospel that they purport to believe. In other words, he's saying, this is not the gospel I brought to you. The harsh words continue. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As I have already said and now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, such an opening raises a question. What on earth was the teaching of this church? Well, it might surprise you. You know, to sum up the Galatian church would be to say they were very, very religious. They were extremely religious. And religion is not what Paul taught. Paul knew all about religion. He'd been devoted to it before he was a Christian. He prided himself on everything he did, all the stipulations in the law. And when he came to Christ, there was a wonderful weight lifted off him. And he actually sort of talks at one point, doesn't he, about all his learning and his basic thing, everything he'd learnt before, he said it's rubbish. And actually, it is, he actually says it's basically dung, it's what the animals leave in the street. You know, that's just stories just come to me while I'm preaching. There was a tribe out in Africa many years ago who had been recently converted to Christianity. And one day a rather liberal bishop, I don't know how he got there, went in and he was preaching to them. And he was preaching and saying, well, you know, my opinion of the gospel is this, that, you know, the miracles are not actual miracles. They are things which we are to draw lessons from. And, you know, what Jesus came to do was not so much die for our sins, but to set an example. And with great enthusiasm, the tribe, when he said things like this, were shouting out, "Bora, Bora!" He thought, "Well, this is interesting. They seem very open to this intellectual approach to the gospel." And he got to the end, and the chief came up to him and said, "I'd like you to see our cows. We've got some very, very fine oxen and cows here. Just be careful not to tread in the Bora Bora." I couldn't resist it. I'm sorry. They were not going to fall for another gospel. You see, intellect, it is not an enemy of the gospel. It is an enemy when we start to depend on it in our pride. Practice is not a bad thing, but it is rooted in the grace and the freedom of the gospel. Why do we obey God? Out of love, not duty. Because actually that's how God treats us. He acts out of love, not duty. So they're very religious. And some Jewish teachers had got in among them. And I suppose it was a bit like this. "Oh, you're Christians. That's good. Yeah, we've got a lot of sympathy for Christianity. But if you want to be the top class Christian, you need to follow the law of Moses to the letter. This is what you do." And Paul quite simply points out they are losing their freedom and everything that the gospel stands for. The gospel is about blessing, not rules and regulations. So here, Paul comes to, I believe, the heart of the letter. You see, it's not about earning your way to heaven. They have become sons and daughters of God. This is most remarkable. They've been welcomed. And he describes it this way. If we look at the context of the passage, we go to 3:26. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in with Christ." Now notice, you see, it's clothed yourself with Christ, not with what you've done, but what he has done. And then he makes a point, and this is quite an important one. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." You know, a Jewish man would pray for several things. That he wasn't a Gentile and he wasn't a woman. And Paul levels the field and says there's no difference. Yes, there's a difference in sexuality, yes. But in Christ, all are one. There is not an advantage to following the Jewish law. It is a level playing field as far as God is concerned. And the point is this, if you belong to Christ, verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Can you see what he's saying? They have been brought into the family. That's the background. Why would they revert to religion? Undeserved, the heirs of the promise. When my mother died some years ago, when she'd been well and mentally able, towards the end she had dementia and I think there's no one here who remember her tonight, but there were people in the church who would have remembered her at one time. And she was totally dependent on us and needed to be brought in the wheelchair and stuff like that. But she was a very bright lady. And she was very determined that when she died and went to glory, that things should be as easy for Tracy and myself, and indeed Mike and Margaret. And so she decided to stop the disruption. She would apportion more of her assets in terms of money and other things to Mike and Margaret. They would get a bigger share of the money and financial inheritance, and we would keep the house so we didn't have the disruption of selling it. Now, I remember sitting down with the solicitor, and the solicitor was a bit dubious about this. I said, well, this is it. I said, but she's got it all worked out and do it. And after the solicitor had read it through, she got back to me and said, it's all fine, absolutely great. You know, this is a solicitor's dream. It's really easy. Because Mum had sorted all that out. But here's the thing. Was that active while she was alive? No, it existed as a promise. But Mike and Margaret hadn't got anything to show for it, and we only owned a part of the house, not the house as a whole. It all changed when she died, and stuff went through probate, and we inherited. And that is very much, in a way, an example of what Paul is saying here in the prelude to the verses we looked at. He talks about how a child is an heir. He may have a rich father, he may have a big estate. And the promise exists, but it's in the future. But it's still in law or in the will, and ready to be enacted. This is a key thing. So what makes the difference for the Christian? And what is it that Paul is so concerned that the Galatians, with their hankering back to religion and man-made rules, would miss out on? What is he worried about? He's worried they would miss what Christ has actually achieved. I've got 3 points which relate to Christ's work. Firstly, Jesus was subject to the law. This phrase is a great phrase. I've always loved this, verse 4. When the time had fully come. It can be also, in some verses, read as in the fullness of time. When everything was ready, when everything was perfectly tuned. They say timing is everything, don't they? I was watching Match of the Day last night. It's always joke to Tracy, it's man time. She goes off and reads and I watch football. And, it struck me as I was watching one of the goals. There was a beautiful pass, perfectly weighted, perfectly timed, and it came together with the forward running onto the ball and then perfect finish. If the ball had been played slightly earlier or slightly further in front of him, would the guy have got it? Would he have been able to put it in? Now the chances are drastically reduced, aren't they? If he hadn't been timed his run at the perfect time, the pass might have been good, but the anticipation wouldn't be. It takes factors to come together in a particular way for a result to happen, for something to come to pass. And this is Paul's point here. In the fullness, in God's perfect time, Jesus came. First part of verse 4. The time when Jesus came was an interesting time. There was a huge anticipation in the Jewish nation. The Maccabean Wars had been 150 years before, when they had thrown out the Syrian tyrant, and the temple had been cleansed. And there was a feeling that this was a time when God's Messiah would come. And indeed, we see in some of what Jesus' ministry, apart from the rejection of some, there was an acceptance of many who were looking for this. In the Roman Empire, the old religions were in decline. There was a wanting and a hankering, because people were feeling that the worship of the Roman and Greek gods was not delivering. They seemed removed from the spirit of the age. There was a space for new ideas, new teaching. There was a peace, Pax Romana, which had come about because of the Roman Empire and its dominance. And because of that, there was a network of roads. People could travel more easily, and in many cases a lot safer than they could have done. And importantly, Greek had become the main language of the empire. Communication had never been easier. At this time, God's timing, there were so many factors, just as it takes a good pass, forethinking, a good move, a planned move in football. God had got it all planned out, and it worked perfectly. And more importantly, and very important to Paul's argument, we see in the second part of verse 4, Jesus was born under the law. Or he was subject to the law. There's some important things here. It's not Paul's main point, but it talks about, it shows the humanity of Christ. Because if he was just divine, would he be subject to the law? No, he was the one who gave the law. But because he humbles himself and takes on human likeness or human nature, that's a better word, he is subject to the law. Born of woman. Again, this picture that Paul's building up. Christ was subject to the law. And that was very, very important. You see, there was a problem. The problem is quite simple. And Paul outlines it with his use of the Old Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. He says this: all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 27, 26 there. Was there anything wrong with the law? No, there was nothing wrong with the law. It was God's law. And if people could keep it, all well and good. But there's a problem. People sin. One of the things that I always illustrate when I talk about tabernacle sacrifice and worship, there were no chairs in the tabernacle. Priests couldn't think, well, it's been a tough day, I've had a load of sacrifices, oh, I wish these people would stop sinning. Ah, take five. No, people keep sinning, so he has to do this. He has to keep offering sins because people keep sinning. And here we start to see what's going to happen, because something's happening here. Jesus, fully God, fully man, comes. He's born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those under the law. How does it talk about Jesus' work in the book of Hebrews, when he's done his priestly duty, which is the word that's used refers to a priestly duty, he sat down? There was no more need for sacrifice to sin. Why could he do that? Because he had kept the law perfectly. Just a sub-point, which is a rather interesting one when I was doing a lot of study on the book of Hebrews. There's this picture, the picture of the sacrifice in the Old Testament is always carried out in the tabernacle, isn't it? But if you notice, if you read Hebrews, the sacrifice is at the cross. And when Jesus enters the heavenly temple or tabernacle, the sacrifice is not taken with him. It belongs elsewhere. So Jesus redeems, second point, those under the law. He takes our place. He pays the price, which is what redeem means. It's what you did if you were buying freedom for a slave or something like that. It was to redeem them. And again, it is a very important word there in his argument against their religious practice. They thought by doing what they were doing, it would buy favour with God. Paul says, no, you are redeemed. This is God's action, not your action. God's action, and that's what counts. So do you really think what you do is going to somehow buy you favour with God? It will not. The whole point is, therefore, if you're redeemed, you've been bought by Christ's sacrifice. Looking back a bit, chapter 3, verse 14. He, that's Jesus, redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, there's something very important here. If you go into any church where they do not preach the cross as central to salvation, get out of there as quick as possible. This is the point that Paul is making. He redeemed us. That's how the blessing comes. The blessings promised to Abraham come through the cross, come through the work of Christ. They do not come through you hankering back to the Jewish law. They come, if you're fully redeemed, from a spirit that wants to please and love God. And out of love wants to keep his law. And realise that God is a loving God. And when we fail, we can go and be forgiven. We can sorrow over our sins, yes, as we rightly should. And this is the point he's making. Your works are not going to cut it. It is all of God. This leads, you see, to sonship. Or we could say daughtership. What did it achieve when Christ redeemed those under the law? Well, we received the full rights of sons. Verse 5. Rather unfortunately for us to inherit the house, it took Mum dying. But here's the thing again. How do they receive that? They received it through Christ dying. That's how they were redeemed. By Christ taking the weight of their sin. You see, Paul had mentioned that anyone who depended on the law would naturally come up short. Because cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book of the law. But then he mentions this, doesn't he? Thinking of Deuteronomy 21:23. For it is written, this is chapter 3, verse 13, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He's making the point. Christ had become a curse for us. Christ paid for our failure to keep God's law, and that is how we are redeemed. And more than that, we are given the privilege of being God's family. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5. Paul is talking about God's foreknowledge here and how we've been blessed. And he points out this, and it's very interesting. He, that's God, predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And we might think, how was that done? You see, the Galatians thought it was done by their works and their religious ritual. Paul's having none of it. Through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Paul's point, all the blessings of God come through Jesus Christ. You were predestined. You were delivered. So Jesus was subject to the law. Why was he subject? Because he redeems those under the law. And then Jesus gives us the right to be the children of God. Here's the wonderful thing. We receive God's Spirit. Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit that calls out, Abba, Father. We receive full rights. We talk about family likenesses. I remember one time I was at my theological college. I was sitting in on a lecturer, and the lecturer was a guy called John Legg. Now, John Legg knows my brother. And as tends to happen when you're the brother of a great man, I was introduced as Mike Plant's brother. And John took a look at me and said, I don't really see much of Mike in you. And then about 10 minutes into lecture, he asked a question, and I popped up my hand and gave the answer. And before he said whether the answer was any good, he said, ah, now I see Mike. The tone of voice and the way you turned your head as you answered the question. You see, there's a resemblance, and I realised, you see, as I got older and as I was thinking, and I used to think how different Mike looked to me and how different I looked from Dad, and, you know, how different Mike looked from Dad. But now when I look at pictures, I see how similar they are, and I actually notice in the way Mike walks, how similar he walks to how Dad used to walk. There's a family resemblance. And here's the thing, because we're sons, we have the family resemblance, because what has happened? God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And here's the thing. We identify. We cry out, Abba, Father. Abba was the word for father that a Jewish child of a very young age would use. It would be like Daddy. You see, that's the thing, isn't it? You have the right to do that. A child can call his father Daddy. I remember when my brother's oldest boy, David, was very young. He didn't know many words. The main word he used to do was Dad, 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 which Mike said he doesn't know much, but the word he does know he uses with great enthusiasm. And when he looked at Mike, it would always be Daddy. And he knew that if he called Daddy, Daddy would smile back at him. And that's the relationship here, isn't it? It's a benevolent term, isn't it? It's a term we are allowed, and it shows benevolence of God towards his family there. I think Paul uses that word for a very good reason. And here's the thing, isn't it? We have the promise of the Spirit, which gives us our identity as God's children. One of the things I was talking with Alex about was that sometimes you come across people who name the name of Christ or speak of some belief or something, and yet you don't really see that in their lives. And to put simply, you don't see the likeness of Christ. You have people who name the name of Christ, but then don't follow what Christ teaches in this day and age, which is tragic. It's sad. Our identity is in Christ. It isn't in our, it's not in what Christ says and our ideas about it. It is in Christ's teaching as he gave it. It is not about how we might understand it in this day and age. There may sometimes be some cultural motifs that we have to dissemble a bit. But the basic thing is there is still an application for it today. Some years ago I did a short series on Leviticus at my first church, and I think it mystified why we were doing it. And when I was challenged on it, why on earth are we going through this stuff on sacrifice? My first reaction was to say, haven't you listened to a one sermon I've actually preached? Rather than that, I actually spelled out what had been the gist of what I'd been preaching. What I'd been preaching was that these sacrifices pointed to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and that God's people were to be holy, therefore different. They were identified as God's. See, one of the things about Leviticus, you get into all those cultic laws. You know, they're not to wear two kinds of material bound together, not to eat certain things. What was this about? Do you want the simple answer? The simple answer was, because we know it, be holy because I am holy. No, it was not that the actual act made them holier, but it gave them identity. Because holiness means to be set apart. So God is saying, be set apart as I am set apart. And you don't do this. You don't wear the same clothes as the nations around you. You don't eat the same food as the nation around you. It was a test of love and obedience. It was a test. Basically, the best expression I've ever heard of it is this. John Richardson says in one of his little books, a very useful book on cultic law, is that it was the Israeli team colours. When all the rest of the world was wearing Gentile colours, you knew Team Israel. They didn't do this, but they did do this. They didn't eat that, but they did eat that. They stood out because of that. You would know that you had one of the assembly, the Jewish community, if you offered shellfish and they turned up their nose at it or something like that. It was about being different, to identify with a God who's different. And here is the thing, isn't it? We have God's Spirit. We are to be set apart and identify with him. That is the key thing, isn't it? And because of that, when we have God's Spirit in our hearts, when we cry out and we have this unique relationship, this loving relationship, what does Paul do to sum that up? Verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. You can have slaves in a household. Slaves in Jewish times were not like the African slave trade. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy, there's the business where a slave was freed. Very often people sort of sold themselves into slaveship to get by. And the family was to treat them well and send them off with a big gift. But, and this was the interesting one, they could sometimes think, well, this is pretty good. My master's very good and, you know, I'm part of the family and I feel part. I'd like to stay with this. And there was a special sort of thing for that. So they could be very privileged. But it wasn't quite the same as being part of the family. A son was an heir. You get a unique situation, can't you? Where a son is adopted, and we're seeing this here, aren't we? The adoption of God bringing us into his family. And if we are a son or the daughter of God, the Lord, then we are also an heir. There's a future promise. Just as I was saying at the start of the sermon with that example, we had this promise that one day we would inherit, but it took a time. It was in the future for much of the time. Paul's point is this, isn't it? Through Christ's death, the promise has been activated. The promise is in place. Do they see the full benefits? Yes, in a way. No, in another way. I once had to do a very... This is a wonderful title for an essay. It's actually an essay I enjoyed doing. A title on how... What was it? How much is the mediatorial kingdom of Christ recognised? And it's an interesting one, that, isn't it? Because you're probably thinking of verses where you can say, well, hold on a second. Yes? Oh yeah, but. And the answer is, of course, it's recognised, it's happening, the process is happening, but it's not quite yet. Christ will rule, yes, until all enemies are put under his feet, and the last enemy is death. Death still rules. Christ is king, the end is sure, certain, the future is certain, but we're not there yet. And this is one of the things, isn't it? We have this wonderful privilege of being sons and daughters of God, and yet there's this wonderful promise, there's more to come in the future. There's more to come. Why does Paul put such emphasis on this? Quite simply because he is saying, look at what Christ has done. He has died, he has activated the promise. This was nothing to do with what you did in your religious practice up to that point or since. And look at where it brings you. It brings you into a relationship with God where you are adopted into his family. The law can't do that. And keep going. There's more to come. The best is yet to come. Tracy and I went to a funeral this week, and it was a joyous occasion and a great one, because for us it was very poignant. The Reverend Philip Hacking has gone to be in glory. Great man who was a real conservative evangelical in the Church of England. But they said he was 93 years old, he'd had dementia. He was in the home and they went in to see him. They said really he was just keen to get on the home straight. I was speaking to Catherine, his daughter. We often knew him because she was the daughter of the pastor when I had my call to the ministry, who I was under at that time. And she said he was ready to go. He wanted to go home. He knew the privilege of being in the Lord's service. In fact, one of the most wonderful testimonies, I think it's a simple testimony, but I thought it was a wonderful testimony. Catherine, when she was paying tribute to her father, said, it's often been asked why my brother and I did not rebel in our teenage years against our father's faith. She said this, we knew God came first in everything, but he always made time for us. I thought that was a wonderful tribute to a man living out in his family life what he taught. But she said to me, no, he was ready to go. It doesn't take away the sadness of losing a dad. It makes it easier. The best is yet to come. And that's why really I was looking at some Advent readings and some readings for after Christmas from the prayer book. But this is why I chose this one for the New Year's sermon in the evening. Because this year it will be tough. Tell me about it. I've been five months at least now without an ill fellow elder. But the privilege of being the son of the Most High and the promise of a future fill me with enthusiasm. And I want you to be enthusiastic about whatever this year brings, you are a son or a daughter of the Most High. You've been brought into this privileged position because God's grace and love, not because you're wonderfully spiritual or anything like that. If you seek to keep his law and that, then you do it out of love and out of gratitude for his grace and mercy. And I believe these are the things that keep us going as Christians. Anything that waters down the Christian faith, removes the cross as central, misunderstands that it is God's work that brings us to him, will not sustain us when the times of trial come. I remember Bishop Ryle talking in one of the forewords to one of his books. He said, "I am an evangelical." He says, "I know it is not popular." It wasn't in his time in the Church of England. He says, "I know it's not popular in this age, but," he says, "it satisfies and it wears well." I hope as we continue through this year, we can say that. Just to close. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 28 to 29, it says this: "And now, dear children, continue in him," that's God, "so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." What is doing what is right? It is keeping God's law out of love and gratitude for the redemption we received through the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the tremendous encouragement that at a time when it was perfect, your perfect timing, Jesus came. Jesus lived under the law. He kept that law and has redeemed us by his perfect sacrifice for our sin. And through this, we have been adopted and brought into your family. So, Lord, we pray this encouragement might sustain us as we seek to serve you in the months and years ahead, and indeed, whatever the year has for us, we might be confident of our place in your family by your grace and mercy, and might seek to witness and serve you this year. Amen.